Good afternoon. I think we're ready to begin. I think we'll have to check the clock in the fellowship hall. It looks like it's getting further and further behind. But we'll have to adjust that one on. All right, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the privilege we have of meeting with Thee again today. Lord, how we thank Thee we can study Thy Word together. We pray that Thou wouldst continue to guide and direct us. And Father, we pray that Thou wouldst grant us understanding and help us also to be able to apply the Word to our own lives today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in chapter 47, and I trust we'll be able to finish that chapter today and go on to chapter 48. So chapter 47, we looked at the first part already, with Jacob and his family arriving in Egypt, and we saw how Joseph provided for his family. Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. We mentioned the land of Ramses is part of the land of Goshen, which is part of the land of Egypt. And the land of Ramses was along the Nile River, and that was one reason why they were able to have a lot of fish, as we read also in the book of the numbers there. So we see that the Lord providing for the people there. So that brings us then to sections 13 through 26, verses 13 to 26. For the famine forces the Egyptians to sell their cattle and land to Pharaoh. And we really, as we look at this, see four stages in the matter of the selling and buying of food. So we begin in verse 13 and see that the famine affected not only Egypt, and there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. So it was a good thing that Jacob and his family had left Canaan and had gone to Egypt, because we're told there, you know, that even the land of Canaan was affected and fainted by reason of the famine. So that is the first thing that we, as we look at the first stage here, see that the people of Israel, if they had stayed back in Canaan, they would have been very badly affected. So looking back now, we can see even more the providence of God in selling Joseph into Egypt, so that he could be there, and then giving him, you know, the interpretation of dreams, so that he could interpret, you know, the butler and the baker's dream, and then also later on the dream of Pharaoh. So you see all this working together, and sometimes, you know, we're inclined to say, well, we don't know how this is going to work out, and we might think of Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them who love God. And then we might be inclined to say, but how can Joseph being sold into Egypt, how can that be for good? But now we can look back and say, yes, it was for good, because here is a famine. God knew, obviously, that there was going to be a famine there, and so he provided for his people. So now, what of course happens is this. The people are all buying the grain from Joseph. Now remember, we say Joseph, but he had no doubt had people working for him. But, you know, they're buying all the grain from Joseph, but pretty soon they're going to start running out of money. So, verse 14, Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn, that is the grain, which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So, you know, we might say that they were running short on the cash, you know, because all the cash had been used to buy the grain. And we're told that that was the case of the people in Egypt and also the people in Canaan. so that Jacob and his sons were not the only ones living in Canaan that decided to go to Egypt to get food. There were other people in Canaan that did that as well, because we're told that here, that the people in Egypt, as well as the people in Canaan, they all kept buying from Joseph. And pretty soon, hey, we're out of cash. So that's what happened. So, and there's also another important thing in here, and that is the last phrase there of verse 14. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So Joseph, of course, had been put in charge of this, but that doesn't mean that he could pocket the money. In other words, the money still belonged to Pharaoh. So it would have been certainly unethical, to say the least, for Joseph to keep the money. That's like when you are working for somebody, and I can remember doing this in one of the jobs that I had in my early days when I was still a student. I used to operate a cash register in a store, you know, and we started out the day, and I don't know what it would be like today, but back in those days, we started out with $50 in change. So, you know, and there was always a little piece of paper there that told us exactly how many $1 bills or $5 bills and how many 25-cent coins and 10-cent coins and 5-cent coins. So we had a complete breakdown, and we always had to check it to make sure that it agrees with that. And then at the end of the shift, again, we had to count and write down on a similar piece of paper and submit that. So they wanted to know exactly, you know, how the cash was. When we started the shift, we went up to the office, we got our little envelope, and we knew there was $50 in there. But I couldn't take that money home, because it belonged to the company, not to me. So if there was any discrepancy in the cash register tapes and the money that we turned in, you know, we got called in. You know, and I can remember one of the guys that I worked with had put a $50 note underneath the cash drawer, and he'd forgotten about it. So he was $50 short. So then they went back and they took the there it is, you know. So they found the money, but they checked very carefully. So we could not take any money home. I mean, for fact, you know, unethical, dishonest, you know, it's theft if you do it, really. So Joseph also did not take any of the money. He was basically Pharaoh's employee, being given charge of that particular part of the work. So he made sure that all the money went to Pharaoh. So he brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So, and so the necessity of purchasing grain from the royal storehouses depleted the cash from both Egypt and from Canaan, and it went all into the royal treasury. So that is the first stage. All the cash is now gone. But the people are still hungry. They still need to eat. So what do we do next? So the next thing, verses 15 to 17, is the second stage. So now that deals with livestock. And when money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence, for the money faileth." So they make it very clear, you know, we have no more money, all the cash is gone, why should we die when there is still food in the storehouses? So, you know, the money fails. You have no more money left over. So does that say then that Joseph says in verse 16, "Give your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle if money fails." So he said, all right, you know, I will give you food. So you have no cash left? All right, I'll take your cows and I'll take your sheep or whatever you have. I will take all that. So the people indicated they would die of hunger and that their money was all gone. So Joseph told the people they could now pay by giving their cattle. So that's what they did in verse 17. And they brought their cattle unto Joseph. And Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses and for the flocks and for the cattle of the herds and for the asses. And he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. So this is the second stage. Stage one, money. Stage two, all the livestock. But pretty soon, all the livestock is going to belong to Pharaoh. So what's next? Third stage. So the third stage affected the land that the people had. So verses 18 through 22. And when that year was ended, they came unto him the second year, the year after, and said unto him, We will not hide it from my Lord, how that our money is spent. My Lord also has our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my Lord, but our bodies and our lands. So our bodies, you know, are we going to have to become slaves? Which ultimately they did. And we'll talk about that in the fourth stage. But now it is their land. So we need food as it was before. And again they say in verse 19, Therefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land. Buy us and our land for bread. And we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate. So we see several things here. The people were desolate, their money desperate, not desolate, not desolate, yes, and desperate, and their money was gone, their cattle belonged to Pharaoh, so what they have left is their bodies and their land. So they offer to sell their real estate and to become slaves to Pharaoh. And also notice that as part of the agreement, they requested seed. Give us seed. So that they still might try planting in spite of the famine. And of course, when the famine comes to an end at the end of the 7 years, they will then have to plant. So anyway, they do asking for seed that they might still try planting. And so Joseph now purchased the land of Egypt, and it all became Pharaoh's. So you can imagine, Pharaoh now has all their money, he has all their livestock, their cattle, their herds, their horses. Now he gets all their land. So the people don't have anything left over. So Pharaoh's all there. And as a result now, Joseph also tells the people to move away from the land and to move to the cities. So the land became Pharaoh's, we see. In verse 20, Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians sold every man his field because the famine prevailed over them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt, even to the other end thereof. So we see that the people also no longer on the land now, but they go to the cities. The land, of course, was not producing anyway because of the famine. So there was no reason really for the people to stay on the land. They could all come to the city. So slowly, the land became no longer private property of individuals, but the property of Pharaoh. There's only one exception to this. And that is the land that was owned by the priests. Verse 22. Only the land the priests bought he not. For the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh, and did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them. Wherefore they sold not their lands. So Morris here makes a comment. He says, the priests who administered the Egyptian religious system had extensive land holdings of their own, and they did not turn any of these over to Pharaoh. In effect, Egypt had an official state religion, and the members of its hierarchy were essentially state employees. Thus, they received an ample allocation of grain for their own needs in return for their services, that is, their religious services, and it was unnecessary for them to sell their lands. So, you know, they were in pretty good condition there because they were able to keep their land and they were also giving food. Now, notice that it says they did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them. So it was Pharaoh who gave the priest a portion of grain. And Morris says this suggests that Joseph did not agree with the exception, but was overruled by Pharaoh. So that is what Henry Morris comments there. And that's interesting because when you think about it, Joseph still believed in the true God. So he was not following the small g gods of the Egyptians. And so when Pharaoh says, we must help these priests, so now Joseph says, why? You know, they're not from the true God. So I, you know, want to have the true God. But so this is an area where Pharaoh kind of overruled and said, no, you must do this. And it's interesting because I remember I used to go see Dr. Cheng in Singapore, and some of you know him, that's why I mention his name. And whenever I used to see Dr. Cheng Lei Nian, he never charged me for his services because the rule was any clergy didn't have to pay. But it was a group practice, and there were also Indians in the group. So he said, you know, I don't charge you, but I've got to treat all the Hindus also free of charge because that was the regulation. So he might not have been keen on that, but that was it. Eventually he left the group, started out on his own. But at that stage he was with that group practice, so he was Chinese and they had Indians in there as well. So a large orthopedic group surgery. So, but, you know, yeah, you got to be fair. If you do it for one, you got to do it for the other one. So if they were religious workers of any kind, they all got free treatment. So here, Joseph, I follow the true God, you know, no. We must give these priests here their food. So as a result, they did not have to sell their land. Well, that brings us to the fourth stage. So the money is gone. All right, the cattle and the livestock all gone. Now the land is all gone. So the only thing that is left now is their bodies. All right, they make that very clear. So the fourth phase of the famine now is the leasing of the land. So this is what happens. Having removed the people from the land, now that their actual legal homes were in the cities, Joseph now provided feed for them and allow them return to the land, not as owners, but for the purpose of working the land. So we begin to see that here, verse 23. Then Joseph said to the people, behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and ye shall sow the land. So this is what now they are to do. They can now go back to the land. They are given seed, so they can now grow crops. But notice, verse 24, it shall come to pass in the increase. In other words, when the crops start growing, that ye shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own, for seed of the field, and for your food, and for them of your households, and for food for your little ones. Now how does that sound? You know, you give one-fifth to Pharaoh and four-fifths you can keep for yourself. Does that sound like a very large percentage that they have to give to Pharaoh? Don't answer the question, but how much are you paying in for income tax percentage-wise? Think about that a moment. Most likely, you're paying more than 20%. All right. I just read that, I think it was France, was just introducing a new law, and if your income is over 1 million euro a year, your taxes are 75%. You know, what is the maximum in Australia? Is it 45%? You know, so I don't know because I got nowhere near the maximum. So I don't have to worry about it. So, but you know, if you have 40%, it's double what they had to pay. You know, and that is in France now, for those that have an income of over €1 million a year. That's a lot more than $1 million. And that one is discharged now 75%. So if you consider this actually, the 20% is not actually a bad amount. So we might say that, and I'm using the words here of Morris again, in effect, this amounted to a permanent annual income tax of 20% of gross income. And this is not excessive in terms of present-day standards. Especially, now consider this, which is also brought out here, especially since these farmers had no rent to pay. They were just put on the land. You know, you grow the crops. So they didn't have to pay rent. No cost of investments. No upkeep. In fact, nothing except their own personal expenses. And Pharaoh and the government bureaucracy that was administered by Joseph, they financed all government functions on the 20% that they paid. Not sure if Jefferson went on that, you know. But that's what they did. The government got by on the 20%. And the people lived on the 80%. But it was kind of like a feudal system that you do see somewhat similar in the Middle Ages. So that, you know, a landowner, he allowed people to work the land. It was his land, but he allowed them to live there in little houses, and they could grow crops and have cows and sheep and what have you. And they, of course, had to pay the owner. But that was something that you do see if you study history. But the feudal system there, the Egyptians, in a sense, became the serfs of Pharaoh. So they were allowed to plant the land owned by Pharaoh. And from what they produced, they got to keep 80% for themselves. 20% went to Pharaoh. So an interesting system. So Joseph had gotten all the money for Pharaoh, all the livestock, the cattle, the sheep, the cows, the horses. Now he's gotten all the land. So now what do we do? Okay, the land now belongs to Pharaoh. You're allowed to work on that land. We'll give you seed. You can grow crops. But whatever it is, 20% goes to Pharaoh. So now the people actually were very happy about this. So because they knew without it, they would all have starved to death. So verse 25. And they said, "Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." So the people agreed with Joseph. They recognized that Joseph's actions had actually saved them, and they did not become bitter over his actions. So they were very, very happy about this whole thing. So, and out of gratitude then, the people saw the offer as a favor to them, and they agreed to become Pharaoh's servants. And that's what they said. We will be Pharaoh's servants. And interestingly too, as you read this, so this of course happened as, you know, Joseph is still alive, you know, he was still in prison. So this is very early, just when the people of Israel, or, you know, Jacob and his family go to Egypt. And it's much later that you find Moses and the people leaving the country. But this law was still in effect at the time of Moses, because Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day. Unto this day would be a reference to the day that this was written. And this was written by Moses. So, and what was the law? That Pharaoh should have the fifth part, except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's. So this is still in effect in the days of Moses, so that is more than 200 years later. So it's still in effect. No doubt Pharaoh thought it was a pretty good deal because he had money coming in every every year, and the people thought it was a pretty good deal because they got to keep 80% of everything they produced. So it worked out well all the way around. And again, you know, wisdom as a gift from God to Joseph. So, you know, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men generously, liberally, and upbraideth not. So that's what we see here. God had given, you know, wisdom also to Joseph. So not only the interpretation of dreams, but all those in the wisdom to do this. Of course, the only exception again, as before, was the land of the priests. They got to keep the land, and they also were exempt from the 20% tax that the people had to pay. And Kirchenbaum makes an interesting comment. Since Joseph was married to a priest's daughter, among the ones exempt from all this would have been Joseph's father-in-law. All right? And he made out all right. So, you know, so Joseph's own family, his wife's family, are affected by this. So that's how we see the four stages then on how all this works out. So stage one, the money. Stage two, you know, the livestock, the cattle. Stage three, the land. Stage four, their bodies. They become the servants of Pharaoh and still, of course, have their own money. Well, that brings us to the last part of the chapter, verses 27 to 31, where Jacob, we know, spent his last 17 years in Egypt. So we read that Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. So as Jacob and his sons settled in Goshen, we see that the Lord blessed them in two ways, really. First, there is material blessings. What they brought, they increased. You know, they had possessions therein and grew. So whatever they had, so material blessings, but also there's numerical prosperity. They multiplied exceedingly. And again, this is interesting because, you know, when you consider how many went over initially, so we would say 70, all right, if you include Jacob and Joseph and Manasseh and Ephraim. But by the time that they start the Exodus, the number 2 million is mentioned. So, you know, so there was a lot of growth and they really increased in number. And then Jacob, we know, was 130 years old when he went to Egypt. We saw that in verse 9. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. So, and now we're told in verse 28 that Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147. So that's all very specifically indicated to us. 130 when he went there, he's been there, he was there 17 years, and that's when he died. So total 147. So at that point then, that Jacob called Joseph to his side one day, we read, and the time drew nigh that Israel must die, and he called his son Joseph. So he calls Joseph in, and he realizes he doesn't have much longer to live, and he asks Joseph to promise that he would bury him back in Canaan. And he said unto Joseph, if now I found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. Now this putting your hand under my thigh, we have actually seen that earlier. We saw it in chapter 24, that was a long time ago. But we saw that in chapter 24, when Abraham sends his servant to go and find a wife for Isaac. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. So that was done back then. Now you get the same thing on the part of Jacob, where he tells to Joseph, you know, put your hand under my thigh and do what I am asking you to do. And so Joseph then promises to do as Jacob had asked, and even made a solemn oath that he would do it. And then Jacob himself, before we come to verse 31, Jacob says, I will lie with my fathers. So, well, who were his fathers? Well, that would be Abraham and Isaac. So really what he is saying is, I want to be buried back there in Canaan, in the cave of Machpelah. So that is where, of course, Abraham was buried. So he wants to be buried in the same place. And then Joseph said, I will do as thou hast said. But that apparently was not good enough for Jacob. And he said, swear unto me. And he swore unto him. So he makes him give an oath that he will do it. And he does so. He swore unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the death's head. Now that's an interesting last phrase there in this particular chapter. He, you know, bowed himself upon the dead's head. Because if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, and particularly verse 21, we say that Jacob leaned upon the top of his staff. So here it says the dead head, but then in Hebrews it says staff. And I'm not going to go into great detail here, but the two Hebrew words are actually very similar for dead head, for bed, and for staff. The consonants are exactly the same, but the vowels are different. And if you remember that the Hebrew was originally written with consonants only and without vowels, it's easy to see where this might have been confused. You know, is it bed or is it, you know, is it staff? And the Septuagint, the Greek translation of this passage here, actually uses the word for staff. So they saw it as staff rather than bed. And the vowels were not added till about the year 900 to 1000. By a group of people called the Masoretes. And that's why they refer to the Hebrew. Hebrew originally written was consonants only. Then the second stage in writing Hebrew, they added vowel letters. So there were some letters that acted as vowels. And then the third stage in writing Hebrew is they added actual vowels. So you have three stages in the Hebrew. And the vowels were not added till about, like you say, 900 to 1000. By a group of people called the Masoretes. So when we study Hebrew today, like when we studied Hebrew in seminary, we study what is known as the Masoretic text. And that has the consonants, it has the vowel letters, and it has the vowels. So, and I find it very difficult. If I go to Israel today and they got all their street signs without vowels, I can't read it. Put in the vowels, I can read it. Because I know the vowels, but if they, you know, you got to know the language well. But same as in English, you know, you'd have a hard time sometimes reading just the consonants without the vowels. You know, but that's how the Jews did that. So anyway, the Septuagint uses the word staff, and Fruchtenbaum says Jacob was leaning upon his staff, which he kept near to assist him in movement, because apparently his old age had weakened him greatly. So that's what I'm commenting. So he would feel that staff is probably a better translation here than bed or bed. So, but that you understand why the difference came in there, because the consonants are exactly the same. just that the vowels are different. And, you know, in English, you can have, if I say RD, you know, what is it? R-E-A-D, the read. R-E-D, the color, red. R-O-D-E, rose. You don't know. Not if you see the word by itself. But if you see T-R-D on a horse, you know it's not red. You know it's he rode on a horse. So you have to determine from the context what it is. Except the he on a horse would also be consonants only. So, you know, it gets pretty complicated sometimes when you talk about the Hebrew language. And that's why the Masoretes are the vowels. And the way they wrote the vowels is a funny thing too. One dot, two dots horizontal, two dots vertical, three dots in a triangle, three dots with two vertical dots next to it, you know, so it gets pretty complicated. A dot in the middle of a letter, a dot above a letter, and they all pronounce different pronunciations. So if you got a dot under a letter, it becomes E. A dot in the middle of a letter doubles the letter. You know, a dot above the letter is O. So, you know, of course you know it, it's easy. You know, it's like same as any other alphabet. So once you know the Hebrew alphabet, you've got no problem reading it. But it takes a little while to learn all these. And that's why most of the people that study Greek and Hebrew find Hebrew more difficult, because it's kind of dotty. You know, you've got one dot, two dots, three dots, five dots, you know, little line horizontal, or little line like a little T, and they're all different pronunciations. So anyway, that's there. So, but you know, yeah, so it looks more likely that he leans upon his thought rather than he bows himself upon the dead shit. Maybe we can just get, well, yeah, maybe just start on 48 here and look at least at the first verse or so. Well, we come to chapter 48, 49, 50. Only a few more chapters to go. So Lord willing, we'll finish that maybe in November or early December, the latest. So as we begin this particular chapter now, Joseph with his two sons visits Jacob. So we had seen him earlier as he had visited, Joseph had visited his father because, you know, Israel was not very well. The tribe's time drew near that Israel must die. He called Joseph. But it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick. So, you know, Joseph had originally been there to visit his father, because remember, he had work to do. So he couldn't stay around Jacob the whole time. So he had gone back to his headquarters, which was farther south. And now another message comes. No doubt Jacob had somebody looking after him. But word now is passed on to Joseph. We're told here, you know, that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick. Or not told who, but somebody went to Joseph and said, your father is not doing very well. You better come. So he does so. An attendant went and forth to Joseph, who then calls his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, think again of the time element, all right? Now, Jacob, we know, has been here for 17 years, all right? Now, we also know that Manasseh and Ephraim were born before the 7 years of famine, all right? We know that as well. So, if you consider that, you know, chapter 41, by the way, verse 50. And unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, and the name of the second quality, Ephraim. So we're specifically told that they were born before the years of famine. But Jacob did not go to Egypt till the famine had already started. Now, probably in the second year of the famine. So what am I trying to say? How old are Ephraim and Manasseh at this point? All right. Well, that's why I'm saying this. They are not little kids anymore. That's the thing that I really want to bring up. Because of the time that has gone by, so if Jacob has been there now for 17 years, and the boys were born before the years of the famine started, that would make them at least 17. You know, so probably in the neighborhood from 17 to 20. All right, as a general guideline, and probably more like 18 to 20. So again, we don't know exactly because the Bible doesn't tell us. But you can tell from the fact they were born before the famine started. Jacob had been there for 17 years. So you take the 17, and then you can add a little bit of time for that, for Manasseh and Ephraim. And obviously there was time between Manasseh and Ephraim were born too, because one was like 80 year old and the other one roughly. So that's why I say 18 to 20 at this particular time. So Jacob now summons whatever strength he has left, and because verse 2, one told Jacob, interesting, one told Joseph, one told Jacob, and we're not told who, but the attendants that were there, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee, and Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. So it looks like Jacob summoned whatever strength he had left, and he managed to sit up on the side of the bed, and again, apparently leaning upon his staff, as we see from Hebrews 11:21. Well, with that, let us stop for today, and then we can go on with verse 3, you know, later on, when Joseph, when Jacob kind of rehearses what had happened to him earlier. I went to Bethel, and this is what happened, and that's what happened, and God spoke to me. But that will be, the Lord willing, next week. So let us close in prayer. Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this time that we could spend with Thee looking at this portion of Thy Word. And Father, again, we see throughout this Thy providence and Thy working in the lives of Joseph, in the life of Jacob, and the brothers there. And Father, we thank You for taking care and providing for them. And Lord, we know that You care for us as well, and that You provide for our needs also. Lord, now we pray for Your blessing upon the worship service to follow, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.